Open up your Bibles, if you have them, to Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 21 says this: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women who are two covenants, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we live as Christians in a fallen world, and so much pulls us away from what it is that you want us to do, Lord. And a tendency to fall off the horse, as they say, is strong. And God, I just pray that you would help me this morning explain this text accurately. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would push out of the way anything in our hearts and minds that may keep us from hearing what it is that you have for us this morning. And I pray, God, that you would help me be clear. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been working through the book of Galatians. It's been a little while since I've gotten back into the text. But you kind of understand the whole point of the book of Galatians, and that is salvation is through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And I know I repeat myself over and over and over again. And the reason it's important for us to understand that and not move past that is because it's very easy to forget that. Is that it is Christ who is our salvation. And our tendency to kind of fall off the wagon on either side is very strong. And I would just say we need to understand that about ourselves. We need to know where our weaknesses are. It's important for us to realize that. And that's why the Apostle Paul has written this letter, and it's an emotionally charged letter. He's frustrated. He's scared, in a sense, that these believers that he's labored so hard for are going to forget. And so he writes this letter, and you kind of get a sense of Paul's sarcasm, his irony, even in this question that he asks in verse 21. Just a tinge of irony, and you can kind of hear his tone. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, tell me, do you not listen to the law?" And that's an insult. After all, the people who were trying to push towards being a part of the law, they were supposed to be the ones that knew the law really well. And here, what Paul is insinuating is, you don't actually know the law that you claim to love. Now, there was a very similar occurrence that happened with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus ran into this all the time. Christ, he came preaching the way of salvation, proclaiming that the Scriptures were fulfilled in him, and the Pharisees, who were known for their strict adherence to the law, they rejected him. And so in John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them You have eternal life. But it is they that witness about me. In other words, the Pharisees sought righteousness and life from following the law. And here Jesus tells them, it's not in there. It's in me. It's in me. And the same thing happens to us today. We look for life in something other than Christ. And it might not be the Jewish traditions. And to that I would say, just pick your poison. It's in Christ, it's in me, and that's what was happening. And Paul is confronted with the same thing. These Judaizers, they were claiming Christ as a part of their system. Christ was an accessory to this system that they had developed, but he still wasn't enough. They still insisted on keeping the law to earn full status as righteousness. And they knew their Old Testaments well. But so Paul had to ask him, do you listen to the law that you insist on keeping? It's like, have you actually read it? Have you paid attention to what it's truly teaching? And the implication, of course, is that if they actually understood the law, it should be obvious to them that salvation doesn't come through keeping it. It comes through faith. You see, if the law teaches anything, it teaches this: God and God alone can save. That should be obvious to anyone who's reading the law. You see, to trust in God, to believe what God says, that is freedom. But to trust in ourselves, that is bondage. And everything a person needs to be right before God is done for us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. Everything you need to be righteous before God has been done for you by Christ. And if we trust in that, if you trust in that, in what Christ has done, fulfilled the promise, if your trust is in Christ, then God performs a miracle for you. He sovereignly and graciously changes you. You are a new creation. You know, there are a lot of people, especially people in the church, that live with an overwhelming amount of guilt. They're guilty. They feel guilty about everything all the time. They're always saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I know I run into this too. I say it quite often. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I mean, guilt is an epidemic. There was a famous psychologist who said, if I could just help somebody deal with their guilt, I would empty out 75% of the insane asylums. Think about that for a second. Well, the reason people feel guilty is very simple. They are. Right? You are. I am. We're all guilty. But in Christ, it has been declared that we are no longer what? Guilty. You're not guilty. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, the curse of the law and the penalty his sin deserves was laid on Christ who was crucified. The guilt has been dealt with. His crucifixion is our crucifixion. We are declared righteous, declared innocent. Now, you may still feel guilty at times, but that feeling is not consistent with reality. Now listen carefully to me. I am not suggesting you ignore your conscience. See, there is a difference between the shame that says you need to change and the guilt that says you will be held accountable for this. I mean, if you're living in sin, you should feel ashamed and you should stop in the power of Christ. But you should never feel as if God is going to hold you accountable for your sin. And you're going to stand before God and be condemned forever. Because if you are in Christ, that no longer exists for you. That's not an option for you anymore. The penalty has already been paid. We are forgiven. Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless before him and above reproach. And that is who we are, Christians. And no amount of works or obedience can add to that. We are, through faith in God's divine promise, children of God. We have a new identity. We have a new history. And this is something that Paul's been saying over and over again. And in Galatians 5 and 6, he's going to say it a whole bunch more times. And we're just going to keep talking about it. And I'm just going to keep repeating it until I just hammer it home, because it's important we really understand this and grasp this. And you will know, by the way, that you've grasped this when your personal life begins to reflect Christ. So to demonstrate what he means, he retells the story of Sarah and Hagar. And he asks them, who do you trace your lineage to? Now, it seems a bit confusing at first. We've got words like allegory, and we've got this is like this, and this is like that. But it becomes clear as you kind of work through it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And before we dive into that, I'm going to pray again. So I need lots of prayer this morning. So we're going to pray again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. God, thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you, God, for the Christians who are here that are released and free in Christ. And now I pray you'd help us hear your word this morning. First, the history. Verses 21 through 23 says this, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, what he's doing here is he's saying, this is the story, okay? This is the story I'm going to tell you that I'm going to compare to you. Do you not listen to the law? Here's a story from your law, and we're going to use this to demonstrate what God has actually done. Now, the story he refers to here that they would have understood is recorded in Genesis 15 through 21. And we're not going to read through the whole story, but just to go over a few of the highlights, God promises Abraham in his old age an heir. A hair? Heir? Hair. Right? A descendant. We'll just go with that. Okay. He promises him in his old age. He says, "Your very own son shall be your heir." And then he says his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Now listen, this is a shocking thing to say to an 86-year-old man with a barren wife. 86 years old, never had a child because his wife is unable to conceive. But you know what Abraham did? It says there in verse 6 of Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed. And that all-important verse, it says, "And it was credited to him as righteousness." You see, Abraham believed the promise. He believed the promise, but the story doesn't end there. Some time goes by, and Abraham and Sarah are not getting any younger. So Sarah's got this brilliant plan. She suggests that Abraham goes outside of his covenant of marriage and conceive a child with Sarah's slave, Hagar. And that's what he does. You know, it's as if she's saying in her mind, you know, God made this promise, yes, but maybe God is waiting for us to make it happen. Maybe God needs us to kind of do something to nudge him a little bit. And so, why not? I mean, I can't conceive. That's obvious from human terms, right? So, go into my slave girl, Hagar. And you know what? It worked. Right? It worked. Good job, Sarah. You know, God was really waiting for you to help him out there. But look at what Galatians 4:23 says about Hagar, about really Ishmael, her son. It says, "The son of the slave was born according to what?" According to the flesh. According to the flesh. In other words, what that was an attempt to secure a divine promise through human effort. That's what it was. And it makes sense, right? Abraham needs a son. Sarah is barren. Why don't you just conceive with someone else? But in the next chapter, in chapter 17, God makes it very clear that his promise will not come from Ishmael, but it's going to come directly from the 90-year-old barren womb of Sarah herself. That's hard to believe, isn't it? And if you've read the story before, you remember what Sarah did when she heard that this was going to happen. What did she do? She laughed. I'd laugh too. Why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. You laughed. Right? Can you blame her? My goodness. 90 years old, barren, never had a child, and now God is telling them that this 90-year-old barren womb of Sarah is going to have a child. In other words, it's going to be a miracle. That is the one that God will establish his covenant through. The son of the free woman, the son of the one through whom it would have been impossible for her to conceive were it not for a sovereign, gracious act of God. See, this story is telling us something about how God works. And in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul uses this story to show the contrast between promise in God's ability and obedience to God's law. If you want slavery, then take matters into your own hands and do whatever it is that you think needs to be done. You might feel like you're accomplishing something, but all you're really doing is hopping on a treadmill. You can run 20 miles on a treadmill, but as soon as you stop, you're right where you started. Right? You're still in bondage. But you're going to feel like you're getting somewhere. But if you want freedom, you're not going to find it by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You see, the separation between God's righteousness and your sinfulness is too great. You're going to need a divine intervention. You need God to act, and not you, you see? We're like the 90-year-old woman with a barren womb. There's no hope for us apart from God's divine intervention. Well, that's exactly what God does for Abraham and Sarah. He makes a promise. They believe. And Isaac is born. Now, I know it's not quite that simple. Obviously, in order for that to come about, Abraham and Sarah, they need to get together. I'm not going to be too graphic here. But they have to get together and believe that that promise is true so that she would conceive. Now, that act, it was not an act of obedience, okay? It was an act of faith. It was an act of faith. Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12 says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since." Here's Sarah's secret. This is Sarah's secret. Okay? "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." That's a secret to the Christian life. Do you consider him faithful who has promised? "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead," I kind of laugh at that. In other words, he was really old, right? "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And here's the point, and I'm going to say it again because I want to make sure we understand this. Isaac, the child of promise, didn't come through human effort. He came by a miracle. Divine and sovereign act of God through the faith of Abraham and Sarah. They believed. They believed God would make good on his promise. And then they lived their lives in accordance with what they believed. And God proved himself faithful. It is God who gets the glory. So Paul continues in verse 24, and he gives an interpretation. He says, now you understand the story, you recall the story. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically, he says. Allegorically. Allegories in the Bible? Not necessarily. Well, what is an allegory? Well, an allegory is simply, it's a story with a meaning that is not clearly evident in the story itself. That's what an allegory is. And a very familiar allegory I'm sure you've all heard of is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Have you ever read that book or seen the movie? That's an allegory written by C.S. Lewis for the gospel. Each character and each scene in the story is a symbol for something else. The lion represents Jesus, who is sacrificed at the end, if you remember, and he comes back to life. The witch represents who? Satan, right? And the world is under her sway. The world, Narnia, represents our world. And that's an allegory. You know, each part of the story represents something else. And so what Paul is saying here is he's presenting the story of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac as an allegory. Now, to be very clear, and it's important to say this because I'll tell you something. There's lots of people throughout church history that have seen this text and they think, well, we got to think of an allegory for every Old Testament narrative. No, that is not what this is a license for. All sorts of really wacky things have come out from that. You got to be careful. The Bible doesn't give us allegories. God has not written us an Old Testament history and said, now find the deeper meaning. No, it's there. Grammatical, historical interpretation is what you need to get the meaning of the text. But Paul takes this, and he simply says that this can be interpreted allegorically. Not, forget about what really happened, let's look at the real meaning. That's not what he says. He says this can be interpreted allegorically. In other words, he's taking something that actually happened in history and using it as a powerful illustration for his point. That's what he's doing. And he draws some connections between Hagar and Sinai and the law and slavery and Sarah and the promise and freedom and all of this, but he does it in such a way that doesn't downplay the plain meaning of the Old Testament narrative. He wants them to see how God's dealing with Hagar and Sarah illustrates our own relationship to the law and the promise. I guess in short, he's preaching. So Ishmael was born naturally. He was a slave. His descendants are slaves. And he represents all who try to please God through their own efforts. Isaac, the free child of promise, represents all who please God and obey him through trusting in the promise. It says, verse 24, these mothers, women, but mothers, referring to their mothers, are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar, in the allegory that Paul is presenting to us, represents the mother of all people who remain enslaved to the law, to the Mosaic covenant. That's why it says Mount Sinai. If you know where Mount Sinai was, Mount Sinai is the place where God gave what? Do you remember? The law. Exodus 20, Ten Commandments. That's Mount Sinai. And that's what they still believed at that time. You had to follow that law. Now, verse 25 says it corresponds to the present Jerusalem. They were all still in bondage to the law as a means of righteousness. They, like Hagar, are slaves. That's the point. Hagar represents the sons of Abraham, right? Ishmael's still a son of Abraham, like all of the Jews who are following the law. But they represent the ones who remain in slavery. Now, the old Mosaic covenant, and to really understand these two covenants, the old Mosaic covenant says this, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall. But the new covenant, the covenant of promise, says, I will, I will, I will, I will. There is a Jerusalem below where the children of Hagar live in slavery, but there is another Jerusalem above that is free. And that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, it reaches down into our world, and not through law, but through promise. It snatches up all who trust in that miraculous divine promise. And then it reconciles them to God. You see, Christian, your salvation is a miracle. It's a miracle. The heavenly Jerusalem is Sarah. When Isaac was born, a miraculous child, through a divine miracle. And then he puts this very interesting addition. Verse 27, he says, "For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And it's interesting. I mean, this text is taken from Isaiah 54:1, okay? It really has nothing to do with the story of Abraham and Sarah, and not a whole lot to do with the reconciliation we have in Christ. But Paul wants to link these things together to show that salvation is always by a divine promise. And it is always on God's actions. See, what this text is talking about from Isaiah 54:1 is God's promise to liberate Israel from captivity to Babylon. And so he's making the connection here between the promised liberation of Israel, which will be divine and miraculous, to the liberation we have in Christ, which is what? Divine and miraculous. Let's try that again, because I want you to get this. He's making the connection between the promised liberation of Israel, which is divine and miraculous, and the liberation we have in Christ, which is and miraculous. Your salvation is divine and miraculous. You are the barren woman, and you need God to act. We must grasp this, Christians. It is God who acts to bring about our deliverance and not our own efforts. And we'll never understand the full scope of our salvation until we get this. He breaks you free from slavery. Okay? And I understand. I keep saying this. And you might be thinking in your own heart, okay, Jake, I get it. But listen carefully. He breaks you free from slavery. And that has consequences, especially in a fallen world. And this is where Christians miss it. They don't understand what it means to be freed from slavery. If you are a Christian, you are different. You must embrace what you have become and not go back to slavery. And I'll tell you something. Our culture in the last 50 years has made it very easy to be a Christian. But that is leaving us. And it's a wonderful opportunity for us to recognize that we are not of this world. And we're going to speak more of this when we get into Galatians 5 and 6, but part of the divine and sovereign act that God has done for you is placing within you a Holy Spirit. And what that Holy Spirit does is give you new desires and draw you to God. There are too many Christians who live their lives as if they are in bondage because they have not been taught what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They are told the gospel of God's free grace, but they're never taught how to live free. And so they slip back into bondage. Whether it's the bondage of trying to earn God's favor through works or the bondage of sin, where they want to maintain control of their own lives and follow after their own lusts and desires. You know, we know the story, and we've talked about this story, about the person who really pours their life into their church, not because they believe in Christ and they want to do it as an appreciation and sacrifice for Him. They do it because they believe that they're gaining favor with God, that they're actually putting themselves a rung higher than those heathen Christians that never go to church. Okay, we understand that. We decry that. But there's another story that's all too common, especially in my generation. And that's the story of the person who hears the gospel of Christ. They receive Christ, but they fail to grasp what it means to truly follow Him and be a part of His family. They neglect the church. They neglect the Word. They neglect prayer. They neglect all of the things that God has given us to help us grow in our love for Christ and our freedom. And for this person, God is a God of love who sent Jesus to die for them. They accept that, but they don't recognize God for who He is, the sovereign Lord. See, God in the minds of many is more like a spiritual mentor. And He wants to guide them through life as they pursue their own dreams and desires. You see, essentially, and they wouldn't say it like this, but this is essentially what it is, they believe that God's role, now that they've accepted Jesus, is to help them prosper in their bondage. And so they pursue their own dreams and desires. God is always there, and they believe, but life for the most part is theirs, to live as they see fit. And, you know, as long as they stay within certain parameters, presumably set out in a Bible they scarcely read and barely understand, written by a God they hardly know, as long as they stay within those parameters, then they should be good. Sometimes guilt will drive them to occasionally open their Bibles, maybe even bring them to church, but their focus is still 100% on self. In other words, they're still in bondage. And it breaks my heart. And just like the legalist, they're never going to know the freedom they have or the sweetness and joy of true fellowship. Listen, the freedom God gives to us in Christ is holistic. It's holistic. Read through the New Testament and tell me you don't see that. He wants to save us from ourselves. It's holistic, and it's something that God gives to everyone freely through Christ. So stand firm in it, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians, and you know the Apostle Paul had to deal with this quite often. Just thought of this now. It wasn't in my notes, so I have to find it. Verse 14 of Ephesians 5 says, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I love that. So many Christians walk around life with their heads down, and they just stare at their own 2 feet. But they don't look up. That's where our life is, Christian. It's with Christ. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, I pray you'd help us look up. Lord, I know it's just as easy for me as the pastor of a church to fall back into bondage as it is for any other person. And God, I certainly don't stand up here and pretend that I'm impervious to this. But that's why you've given us a church, so that we can come together and be involved in each other's lives and encourage and strengthen one another. And Lord, I need that as much as any other member of this church. But I pray, God, for those who perhaps are on the fringes. God, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to other spiritually minded believers that can strengthen them and that can encourage them. As your word says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that our hearts will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, I pray that if there are any hearts that have been hardened here this morning, God, that you'd break through that. Humble us, Lord, and help us see our need for Christ. And then I pray, Father, that you would fill us with joy and peace in believing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.